We are in Hebrews 11, not in Revelation. Obviously, I'm not Pastor David, so just for this morning. And we will be looking verses 7 through 19. This part of Hebrews is known as a hall of faith. You know, there's many halls of fame, right, that exist nowadays. NBA Hall of Fame, NFL Hall of Fame, Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and all those halls that celebrate individuals and their achievements. Well, Bible was the original when it comes to a hall of fame, but it's not the fame of individual, but rather of the great God they've served. That's why it's called a hall of faith, because it focuses on people who place their trust in great God and witness Him do amazing things through them. And that's our focus today, is as we look at the lives of these people, their example, to be encouraged in our own walk with the Lord, so that ultimately we have that same attitude of faith that they had. Now, it's part two. A few weeks ago, I did part one on one of the Wednesday evening services. So if you missed it, oh well. No, I'm just going to do a little bit of summary for it for you. But the focus of that one was to look at what is faith and ultimately what's the purpose of faith. So for that sake, let us just look at verse 1 and 6, because that kind of puts it all together. Verse 1, Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then we get to verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Faith, well, biblical faith, is very much different than the world's faith. When the world tries to define faith, when we talk about what will be defined as religious faith, they have a different attitude about it than the Bible. The world tends to look at faith as something very blind. For example, I'll read a couple of definitions. You won't have it in a PowerPoint here, but just for your sake, you can look it up. American English Dictionary puts one of the definitions for faith as strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Dictionary.com also offers one of the definitions for faith as belief that is not based on proof. So this is how the world looks at us and our trust in the Lord. They will say, "Ah, it's nonsense. You have no reason to believe it, but you just choose to." That is not Hebrews 11:1, is it? If you look at that verse, it's very clear that it speaks about something that has evidence, proofs for it. It's a strong conviction of something that you can trust in. In particular, God. The Greek word pistis is used here and throughout most of the New Testament for word faith, and literally means what can be believed, a state of certainty with regard to belief, trust, trustworthiness, firm persuasion. Another dictionary definition puts it this way: to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, to believe in, to have confidence, to have faith, to trust. So if we were to use our modern language to describe biblical definition of faith, we will find that it's kind of difficult to fully express it. But probably one of the best words to use would be the word trust, because it does imply what the meaning of this word is. You're trusting in someone who you know to be trustworthy, and that is God Himself. I'll also read to you a few of the quotations from different sources that do a good job of summarizing the biblical definition of faith, because as you study the Bible, you realize that it's such a rich word and expresses so many things that truly deserves study on its own. Faith Life Study Bible puts it this way: while the Bible's theme of faith can be understood in a variety of ways, it can be summarized as an active trust and belief displayed through obedience. And that's one of the things that we will actually be seeing in this hall of faith. People who were obedient to God, they trusted in. They trusted in His words, and therefore they did it. MacDonald puts it this way: faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is conviction that what God says is true and what he promises will come to pass. And so true. We trust in God's word and the promises found in it. David Guzik puts it this way: faith does not contradict reason, though it may go beyond reason. One may objectively prove the Bible is the most unique book ever published and has impacted society more than any other book, but only faith can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, this is a belief beyond reason, but not in contradiction to reason or against reason. These are just some of the kind of highlights of the things we cover, but the point is that when we talk about faith, we're talking about our trust, our confidence in God. It's not our faith in the faith, but in an object, a person, God himself. We're trusting him, that he is trustworthy, that his word can be trusted. And he has given us reasons to believe. Bible records history that has happened, that we know did happen, that we can look up and see it came to pass. So God is definitely an object of our faith. And it's also what's interesting about faith is that, according to 1 Corinthians 12, it's also a gift that God gives us. So it is very meaningful thing for us, but it's also very complex in a way. It's simple, yet complex, because it involves so many aspects of our life. You can summarize it also this way: as our walk with God, or our fellowship with God, as you walk with him every day of your life, you are demonstrating your trust in him. And the beautiful thing about faith is, it's not about the quantity of it, right? Jesus pointed out in Matthew 17:20 that if we had a faith of a mustard seed, we will be able to say to this mountain to move, and it will move. Why? Because the faith is something mystical, special, some kind of a hidden ability, a superpower? No, because it's placed in God who can do all things. If we simply trust him, we will see him do amazing things. And then in previous verses, he also started giving examples of what it means to pursue after God, demonstrate this faith, demonstrate going after the Lord, walking with the Lord, with the example of Abel and Enoch. And in the verses we will see this morning, there'll be more examples. And we'll look at the five particular examples of faith: an active faith, brave faith, faith in the Almighty, or that God can do all things, confident faith, and giving faith. These are the things we will cover. So let's get to the active faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The Bible is very clear that righteousness is achieved by faith. The salvation is something that is given to us by faith. But here he is focusing on part of faith of Noah that caused him to act. And truly, in Noah comes to pass what we find in verse 1, that the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When God said to Noah that there's going to be a flood, there was no previous floods that he can look back to and be, okay, I know what that looks like. There was no prior reference to anything before his time and before this call of God that there was ever a judgment on man's sin. So he had to believe that God will judge sin of man, that God will provide a way of salvation, and also that ultimately he has to build an ark for the flood that is coming. So when he was working on the ark, people around him thought he was crazy. Nothing like that ever happened before. Right? The human mentality is, well, it did not happen before, it won't happen now. Yet he believed God. He could see the wickedness of man, obviously. But he needed to trust God, that God will do what he said, that he will judge the world. Now, he was a righteous man. Genesis 6:9 tells us that he was, you know, perfect in his generation, meaning that he walked with God. He was one of the few that had a desire for the Lord. And actually, through the flood example, we see that at the time of the flood, it was only his family. No one else had interest in the Lord. Now, he was about 500 years old, we are told in Genesis 5:32, when he started having children. And according to Genesis 7:6, he was 600 years old when the flood came. So what's interesting is, in that time period was when he got to work. He started building the ark. Now, those of you who have seen the ark encounter, replica, not the original, you got the idea how big it is, right? It's not a surprise it took him so long to build it. Yet he did. He decided to ultimately stop what he was doing and focus on this task ahead. And by being obedient, meaning the faith that didn't just believe that God's going to do something, but also acted upon it, he started to build an ark. He became a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5. And he preached not just by the words that he obviously used, but also by his actions. He truly practiced what he believed. As he was building the ark, people would see him do it, and they would ask, "What are you doing?" And that was an opportunity. And he shared of the coming judgments. And he definitely endured the ridicule of the people. It's clear that man hates reference to his sin. Even today, right? If you tell someone they're a sinner, they will mock at you. They'll get angry at you. Noah had to do that for almost 100 years. He had to endure hardships and challenges of being the only one to be ready for the flood. And obviously when they did, he and his family were in it. His example was an example for his family. They got to see what it means to follow the Lord, that there are costs, that there are sacrifices, obviously challenges, but in the end, absolutely worth it. We are called to be like Noah. We know what is coming, right? Even in the book of Revelation, we're studying normally on Sundays, we know what's coming to this world. We should not be afraid to declare it, even if people ridicule it. God will do what he said he's going to do. And if we truly believe in what Revelation, for example, tells us, it shall be seen in our lives, how we live. If we have that expectancy of Christ's soon return, we should live accordingly. Not interested in the things of the world, but in the things of God. Being willing to sacrifice things needed for that ultimate time when we will be with the Lord. And when you think, Ark was just a great preaching tool, wasn't it? It was right there. Everybody passing by will ask the question. And then they will tell to others, there's this crazy guy building an ark. And he really believes that there's judgment coming. Can you believe that? Wow, I want to see him. It's a great example of faith. You know, today we might have t-shirts that can be an ark in a sense, that a design can draw somebody's attention. Or, you know, you can put a sticker on your car. But if you do, better drive as a Christian, right? Not as the one people raise their fists at and are being upset. But you want to have that willingness to proclaim, for people to go, why do you believe this? Why do you stand out? Noah is a great example of faith, truly, of things not seen. We have not seen our Lord yet, but we will one day. We have not seen heaven, but we will one day. Millennium is yet to come. And if you continue in faith, you will see it. He goes on now to an example of truly of brave faith. Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is truly an example of courage that it took for Abraham to do this. He was willing to step into the unknown, definitely going out of his comfort zone. We know that he was about 75 years old when he received this call. You know, I'm sure his retirement plan did not involve moving to a land that he did not know. You know, when you think about moving, it's a common thing that people do. Even at this time, historians tell us, migration was a common thing. It wasn't a strange thing for somebody to move. What was different and what was strange is that he was willing to move to a place he has never seen before. I've moved multiple times. When our family moved to Edmonton, planning to do a church plant, it took us about 4 years to get there. And even though initially we didn't know much about it, we did our research as much as we could to prepare ourselves. And that's pretty much how everybody tends to move. You look into it. He couldn't look into it. When God said, get up and go, he got up and got going. Now, we know from the scriptures it wasn't a perfect transition necessarily right away, but he did it. He got up and moved to a place that he never saw before, to a place he didn't even think of, probably. He got to a place where God told him to be, and he spent the rest of his life there, believing in the promises of God that concern him, his children, and ultimately the nation that will come after him and Messiah that was to come from his seed. It was a great step of faith on Abraham's behalf. Now, this reminds us that during his move, he understood that he was a pilgrim on this earth, a stranger. He lived in the country, he said, as a foreigner would, in a tent. And truly, nothing says more as a temporary residence as a tent does. People around him had houses, yet he pitched his tent there. And was a continual testimony to the people around him that he was waiting, as he says, for a greater city. Abraham was blessed by God. He was a wealthy man. We know this. He had a lot of servants. Yet he placed his home not on the earth, but on a heavenly city. Somehow God revealed to him the greater home than this earth can offer. John Corson puts it this way. Had Abraham looked for a city on earth, he would have been stuck in Ur forever. But at some point, God, by his grace, allowed Abraham to understand that everything on earth is in preparation for heaven. He had a heavenly mindset. His goal was not to be comfortable on this earth, as much as it was prepared for the heaven to come. As Christians, we are called to have similar mindsets. We are called not to be earthly-minded, but heavenly-minded. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, we are told, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth." This description of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this mentality we are to have. Which, if we have that attitude, if we have that faith to follow God wherever He calls, will help us to endure the hardships and challenges of this life and not expect heaven on earth, because there's no such thing. You know, the world is obsessed. Everything around this earth is obsessed with making earth a heaven, right? People invest great effort to live comfortably. Some people invest in having massive homes, mansions on earth, to be as comfortable as they can be. They want the greatest wealth they can achieve. What does it gain them? What's the point of it? Ultimately, they will lose it. They place their treasure on earth. And guess what? Earth disappears. Treasure is not to be on the earth, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's where our treasure is to be. In the Lord. Heavenly-minded people are truly earth's best citizens. The world wants to tell us that if you're heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. That's a lie. To be the best citizen of this earth, to be best citizen of this nation, is to be ultimately citizen of heaven. To have the greatest allegiance to the citizenship that we have in heavenly kingdom. To have the greatest allegiance to the King of Kings. Then we become the best citizens of earth. Because then we become servants of God and therefore servants of men. Who no longer look to the society to provide for us and meet our needs, but look to the Creator to provide for us and meet our needs. Who are free of the burdens and traps of this life because their eyes are on the Lord's and the greatest prize. Where we truly invest wisely in the things of God. And rewards are amazing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spent many years in a land as foreigners, believing that God will fulfill His promise, which He obviously did. We know He did. But from their perspective, they did not see these things come to pass, but they knew it will happen without any shadow of doubt, because Abraham knew he could trust God. And we'll come back to Abraham a little bit later on. Now we move to verse 11, talking about Sarah and her faith in the Almighty God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man of him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, here we see this amazing example of faith in the Almighty God who can do all things. Sarah believed that God will achieve the impossible. Now, you may go and say, well, wait a minute, I've read Genesis. Didn't Sarah first told to Abraham to go to Hagar and produce Ishmael out of that? She wanted to help God. Didn't Sarah, when the Lord appeared to them, in Genesis 18 when he said to them, this time next year, she's going to have a child. Didn't she laugh at that? Absolutely, she did. But guess what? She still bore that child. She ended up trusting God. You see, the failure of Sarah or Abraham or anyone else in this hall of fame is not what defined them. But it was their ultimate trust in the Lord. Our moments of failure do not define our faith or our trust in God, but rather the moments specifically after the failure. How do we trust God when we fall? Do we believe that He is gracious, that our sins are truly forgiven, that He uses the weak things of this world? You see, after those moments where our faith is truly demonstrated, God has recorded faithfully for us all the flaws of the heroes of the Bible. And some of them had pretty impressive flaws. Yet, as we will see later, God was not afraid to be called their God or ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they demonstrated trust in the Lord. Obviously, as parents, our great desire is to be good examples of faith to our children, right? That's what we desire. Whether it be parents or grandparents, doesn't matter. We want to set a good example. And sometimes we put such a great burden on ourselves that we need to be perfect in our deeds and action before our kids, that when we do not, which often happens a lot more than we like to admit, we feel like failures. We feel like, oh, I've messed up. And maybe your child is now independent. And maybe they're not walking with the Lord and you're putting burden on yourself. I failed. I wasn't a good example. No. They need to see you in moments of failure and how you handle them. You're setting an example to them even in the moments of failure, of trusting in the Lord, that God will use you who messed up. Just like Peter, who denied him three times. I mean, if there's a list of things you never want to do, that's one of those. Yet, the Lord entrusted him to feed his sheep. So Sarah trusted God. She understood that God is able to do so. Initially, right, when that happened, she laughed in Genesis 18:12. It's like, is it possible for me to have a child at this age, 90 years old? And also just to have pleasure in my husband. That demonstrated the impossibility of the situation she found herself in. And Abraham. She was past the age. Women, you know that. There's an age you reach. You're past the age. And even before you reach that age, for some of you, it's like, I'm not going to say what age, like, I'm not having kids. But guess what? She was 90 years old. And she received strength from God, not just to have a child, but to carry him through the 9 months of pregnancy, to give birth, which is one of the hardest things you can do. And then to raise him. It's not just one event, it's the whole process. She received strength from God because she trusted that God will do what he said he was going to do. And she became a mom at the age that it seemed impossible. Because she did not look to her body anymore to see, well, I can't do it. But she looked to God and said, well, you can do it. That's the attitude to have. When we walk with the Lord, it's like, Jesus, I can't do this, but you can. He may call us to do something that is truly difficult, challenging, and outright impossible maybe at times. And guess what? He can do all things. Warren Wiersbe said, faith enables us to understand what God does. Faith enables us to see what others cannot see. As a result, faith enables us to do what others cannot do. It's so true. William Carey was called a father of modern missions because he, in 1700s, decided to leave England and go to India and truly become one of the first modern missionaries. Wonderful example of stepping out in faith. I encourage you to read his biography if you can. But he said this, he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Carey was not a scholar. He was a cobbler. And as such, he went to India, preached the gospel, faced great opposition, but he also did something that to this day speaks of his influence in India. He translated the Bible onto their language. Still to this day, used. A cobbler can do that? Absolutely, because great God can do that. So Sarah is a wonderful example of trusting in God who can do the impossible. 13. This will talk about the confident faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This mindset that they had is expressed here. Speaking of this confidence that they had in the Lord, they knew that God was trustworthy, and therefore they were willing to receive whatever they received in this life, for they knew that there was a greater things coming. And we want to have that confidence as they did, right? We want to have that attitude. And that's the attitude that doesn't look back, but only forward. As he points out, if they had looked back, they would have found a reason to go back. Because what on earth they had seemed only temporary, which it truly was. It was a great reminder to them that it's only a temporary thing. It's like having a suitcase without anything in it. Knowing that you're going and you're going to get to your destination. But you don't really need anything for it except your trust in the Lord. They received some promises, we know, right? But there's some that, you know, did not happen right away. The promise of the land, for example, and the promise of the Messiah. Abraham did receive that he will have a child, and that happened, right? But there were greater promises. Seed, the multitudes coming out of the nation, the land, the Messiah. These things he did not see, yet he believed and knew that they were going to happen. And it's fascinating. We know that Jesus, the Messiah, is called the Son of David, but guess what? He's also called the Son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Came to pass. God promised a land to Abraham, and in that land, he lived as a foreigner, a stranger. Now, he eventually bought a piece of land to bury Sarah, and he himself, Isaac and Jacob, were ended up being buried there. That was the only piece of land that officially on a paper belonged to them at that time. But the whole land ultimately started to be given to his descendants, Israel. Now, what we do know, that fulfillment of the fullness of the land is yet to come. But it has come to pass, and he believed it. Even though he owned the land was rightfully his. His citizenship was in heaven. He lived by faith. They lived by faith, trusting God. David Grzyk said, living by faith is easier when we remember that this world is not our home. It is easier when we remember that on this side of eternity, not everything is settled and not every wrong is righted. That is why they seek a homeland and a better heavenly country. And truly, that's the case. If this life was truly perfect in every way, would you seek after the heaven? Would you seek after the Lord? Would you seek after his rule on earth? But it is coming. We will ultimately see this earth ruled the way it should be. Every wrong will be made right. Every sin will be dealt with. Every wickedness. Now, ultimately, it was dealt on the cross. That's one of the prime examples of how God was fulfilling his promises. And I love how it says this in the beginning of 13. These all died in faith. It's a powerful statement. They lived in faith and they died in faith. That is the summary of their life. They were faithful men and women of God. That's the testimony that they left. And when we depart, that's the testimony we hope to leave behind if the Lord doesn't come back before that. But what a powerful testimony to have. There's some people that I've known, brothers and sisters in the Lord who went to heaven before us, who set truly a remarkable example of faith, that we can say they died in faith, trusting God to the very end. You know, a lot of people become very bitter as they get older, and even angry when they know they're about to die. For a believer, no such thing. Every moment on this life is testified by faith. And can you just imagine the moments when your eyes close for the final time on this earth and they open in the Lord's presence? That everything you hope for, everything you long for, is right there. The ultimate reward of faithfulness. That's why God was not afraid to be called their God, or ashamed to be called their God, excuse me. He identified with them. So these are mine. I love that God called David man after his own heart. David? Right? We're going Wednesday, 2 Samuel. We'll encounter some of David's achievements, right? And really? Absolutely. Because one of the things you see about David is that through it all, he knew how to repent. And in moments of great success, he knew how to be humble. You read in Psalms, what I find fascinating about David is that his continual reliance on God, always crying out to God to help him. He would praise God, he will exalt him, but he will often cry for his help. Now, when you read in the Bible about David, one thing you know, he was a mighty warrior, the best warrior Israel ever had, greater than Saul, greater than anyone else. Of his success, songs were written, right? David has killed his 10,000s. He knew how to fight, yet he did not trust in his own strength and his abilities. He trusted in God. Same thing we find here. These people could have reference to their successes. No, it was their trust in God, their example. That's why God was not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared a city for them. Ultimately, New Jerusalem, we see that in promise in Revelation. Revelation 3:12 talks about us who overcome, that it will be written on the believers, the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. Looking forward to that study when we talk about New Jerusalem and the glories of it. A city that God has been preparing for a long time to host all his faithful men and women. That's amazing. He is not ashamed of us. Therefore, we shouldn't be ashamed of him. That can be a temptation, doesn't it? Sometimes to be ashamed of the Lord as the world mocks. But remember what Jesus said, Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's the generation we live in for sure, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Good warning, but he wants us to have confidence in him, because ultimately he is not ashamed to identify with us. The world will look at you and me and say, well, you guys are a bunch of sinners and hypocrites. And in times we may be. But God is not ashamed to be called our God if we ultimately walk with him and trust him. He uses the broken vessels, the weak, despised things of this world for his glory. And finally, we get to this sacrificial giving faith. Example by Abraham, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Genesis 22 is one of those greatest passages in the Bible. Also very difficult to read or even understand at times, but so, so rich. And one of the primary purposes of that passage is obviously the typology that's being set by Abraham in offering Isaac, that one day God the Father is going to offer up God the Son as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That's the ultimate purpose. There's more to it, obviously. But Abraham demonstrated his trust in God by willing to give God his all. And trust me, Isaac was his all at that point, because that's the thing he was hoping for, whom he received when he was 100 years old. All the inheritance and everything that Abraham possessed was to be Isaac's. So offering Isaac was meaning he was giving everything to God. He was willing to say, Lord, take it all then. If you're calling me to give him, I'll give it to you. I'll give my all. Now, to be clear, that was only for Abraham and no one else. No one else God have ever asked in history to do the same thing, nor he will. But for that time, it was for Abraham. And he offered Isaac. And yeah, there was Ishmael. But Ishmael was no longer in picture. He was not the promised son. He's actually no longer technically considered by God as his son, because Isaac was called his only begotten. That's through whom all the promises were given for, and through whom the promises will be fulfilled. So when he went to offer up Isaac, he was willing to sacrifice it all, but also demonstrating things that when we read originally the text, we are maybe confused. How can he do this? Well, we get an insight by the influence of the Holy Spirit. The author tells us that he believed in resurrection, and he believed that God's going to raise Isaac. You know, when Abraham told his servants in Genesis 22:5 to stay with the donkey, the servants that he took with Isaac to go and offer a sacrifice, says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." He believed it. He wasn't lying. He believed that Isaac will be offered and then raised. But he believed that Isaac will come back with him. When Isaac asked him, "Where's the lamb?" And in Genesis 22, 8, when Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering," he fully believed it. Speaking prophetically, obviously, in many ways, but he believed it. He walked long enough with the Lord to know that God will fulfill his promise. Even though it seemed impossible, God will meet his promises. And in that time, both Isaac and Abraham saw that it's truly worth it to give it all to God. You see, if we give all to the Lord, he will not go, "Oh, thanks," and just hold it unto himself. There's a great reward for those who diligently seek after him. He will not leave us wanting. They've learned great lesson of God's provision that day. Jehovah Jireh, the phrase that comes from that passage. God will provide. And if you walk with the Lord even a little bit, you know how true it is that God provides. The more you give him, the more he provides. You can never outgive God. You can never run out of ways of reaching God's limit. He will always be there. He will always provide. Now, he did not promise comfort in this life. That's not what I'm speaking about. But he will never leave us nor forsake us. Giving our all to him, God uses in powerful ways. And obviously, the most obvious way here is that what the type it sets. A thousand years later, God the Father is going to send his son, only begotten. Did you notice that Jesus is also called the only begotten for a reason? And then he would be the one who will be offered. But unlike with Isaac, where Abraham was about to offer him, and he was prevented because God did not want a human sacrifice, and he provided a ram. God did provide the lamb, the spotless lamb, much, much later, that was sacrificed for the sins of all mankind, so that the judgment will be upon him and not on us, so that man can now come to God by faith in the perfect sacrifice of the perfect offering of God's Son and receive forgiveness and eternal life. One day, the fulfillment of Genesis 22 came to pass. The example of Abraham's faith had its fullness at that time. And from the cross to now, we see the benefit of offering of that sacrifice. That it is through Jesus that all the promise will come to pass. That all these things we are discussing, the desire of every believer's heart is to know Jesus. You know, the Hebrews to whom he was writing here in the book of Hebrews, they struggled. Should they hold on to Jesus or go back to the traditions and the customs? And the whole book was written for the purpose of pointing them back to Jesus. Because he is worthy of all our lives, of everything we have, for everything he has done for us. All the hardships of this life are worth by simply knowing him. Our pursuit of Jesus is the greatest pursuit of our lives. And all the difficulties we may face are worth it because one day we'll be with the one who is not ashamed to call us his children. and who has prepared a city for us. So for now we live in tents, but one day there's a house made by God that he's going to give to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness towards us, for your mercy and grace, for saving us. Thank you for the cross, Jesus, for your sacrifice, that now we can have forgiveness because of you. And Lord, so help us as we go about this week, Lord, to go with the power of your might, through the Holy Spirit working in us, trusting you, being witnesses to this world of what it means to trust in God, that you are worthy of all trust, you're worthy of all glory and honor. We thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek after you, and so that's our desire. Help us to seek after you. Help us to be willing to give our all. Learning from these examples of faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, what it means to trust in you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.